God bless you.
I invite you to kneel down as we have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we praise your name because we are certain that as we are here, that you are here with us. This new year, Lord, comes with many challenges. It comes with different classes, different teachers. And as we come before them, we ask that your presence be with us, that we could look at our challenges, at our conflicts, our problems as opportunities to grow closer to you, Lord. We pray in a very special way for the people of Haiti. Lord, many of us have no idea of the pain, of the struggle that the people of Haiti are going through. Many of us have not had the opportunity to help and bless the people of Haiti. We pray that you will continue to touch our hearts, not only our hearts, but the hearts of people all around the world. And as they be moved to help, that our hearts can be also moved to help and be a blessing to a people of Haiti. It's been a hard and long year, Lord. We trust that you will continue to work miracles, even in the midst of situations we don't understand. We trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a tan Toyota Camry with plates of Indiana, has its lights on. You may want to check on that tan Toyota Camry, plates of Indiana, the lights are on.
Good morning, seminary family. Good morning. My name is Edley Benoit. I am the president of HACSA, which is the Haitian American Graduate Student Association here at Andrews University. Now, exactly 1 year ago tomorrow, a devastating earthquake rocked the little island of Haiti, which is where I was born. Now, it is recorded to have been the most lethal natural disaster in the history of the Americas. Approximately 230,000 people lost their lives. It is estimated that about 1 million people were displaced, and I want you to know that the vast majority of them are still homeless. And about 300,000 people were injured, many of them severely. Now, for us Haitians and Haitian Americans who are living here in the diaspora, these numbers are not just statistics. Because next to every number, we can put a name and a face. Because you see, those people, they represent our mothers. They are our mothers and our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, cousins, nephews, neighbors, friends. And even though we are approximately 1 year removed from this horrible tragedy, for many of us, and particularly for the people of Haiti, the pain is still very much real. And so the reason why I'm here this morning is to make a very special request of all of you. Now, I can really sum it up in two words. Remember Haiti. Remember Haiti in your prayers. Remember the people of Haiti in your prayers. Another thing that I would like to ask of you just before I sit, there's a very special program that has been planned tomorrow at the Howard, 4 p.m., 4:30, thank you. it will benefit the people of Haiti. It will be televised and it will be broadcasted at the Hope Channel for the world to see. Now, most of you cannot go to Haiti to help, and that's understandable. But all of you can be at the Howard tomorrow at 4. May God bless you.
Our support is being requested by our brother, by our sisters. And in less than 40 seconds, the lives of millions were changed forever. The roaring rumbling of the Haiti earthquake was felt all over the world to such an extent that thousands joined forces in whatever way possible to help those affected by this tragic incident. On this campus, Andrews University students, faculty, and staff united and launched various fundraising initiatives. And one of those initiatives, as many of you know, was the Bottles for Haiti Drive. It was launched by the Hispanic Association of the Seminary under the direction of last year's club leaders, Elvis Velez, Edgar Alquinta, Evangelista Breton, Juan Carlos Butriago, Jesse Lopez, Daniel Vega, and this servant, we established a goal to collect 1 million bottles, 10-cent refundable bottles, and give the monies to We Care Disaster Relief, which comes under the umbrella of the organization, as we know, CYE, Center for Youth Evangelism. And our goal was to offset the future mission-style trips to Haiti. With the support of the deans of the seminary and Dr. Norton, our club sponsor, we placed a large box in the commons and began collecting bottles. The task of collecting refundable bottles and returning them to the appropriate stores is not an easy task. Mm-hmm. Often, the collection box would be full with hundreds of non-refundable items. Yikes. It was very challenging. Nevertheless, thanks to many of you, the cooperation of our colleagues and people on this campus, we were able to collect 5,137 refundable bottles for Haiti. A total of $513.70 were raised through this fundraiser. And I want to invite Wanda Swanson and Pastor Ron Whitehead. Wanda, at the time, was leading out the We Care Disaster Response Team and under the direction of Pastor Ron Whitehead. And Pastor Ron Whitehead, since the trips to Haiti have been halted, it is our desire that this money be properly used to providing aid to the people in Haiti. And as a symbolic gesture, I want to turn over, on behalf of the Hispanic Association of the Seminary, this check indicating our fundraising initiative through the Bottles for Haiti Drive. Amen. May the Lord multiply that money and may it be used to good cause. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. These dollars will be every penny, and we'll try to stretch these dollars to make sure there's more money that matches this money. Thank you for your effort. You know, every little bit of, you know, it's not the amount of dollars. It's because I think God can take anything, right, and multiply it and make a difference. Ever since I was a little kid, my parents took me to Haiti, ever since I was a child, because at one time I was eating at home, and my mom says, you know, there's people around the world don't have food, you know, and I says, well, I was a little bit of a smart aleck. None of you had this problem, but it was just a little phase I went through, and I says, well, Mom, name one, and unbeknownst to me, my mom and dad met back in the bedroom, talked about my lack of understanding about things of the world. And because I kind of grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and things went pretty well. And what they decided to do is they wanted to take a family trip to this hemisphere and show me
there's people that don't have the blessing that I have, you know. And so for years, we'd go back to Haiti. And when I watched the pictures, I knew the roads, the streets, I knew the stadium, I knew the government office, all those things. It just broke my heart then, and it still does today. That's why I still keep this little button right on my desk. That's why I put it right on before I came upstairs. And these dollars will make a difference, and I want to thank all the seminary students for what you did. You know, we talk about God here, don't we? We pray about God here, right? We sing about God here. We just did a few minutes ago. But sometimes it's good to live for God and make a difference. So I thank you for what you've done and what difference you'll make in the country of Haiti.
Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. And it reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Amen.
Upon thy right hand, sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. He shall preserve your soul, even forevermore.
Lord God, I ask you that you make this a holy place for the next few minutes, not because of who's sitting here or who's speaking, but because you are here, breaking your word for us. Thank you for your promises to us, Lord. Amen. Christ-likeness with humility. These are not words from Scripture. They're human words, merely human words. Our words, trying to put into language what God is calling us to do, to prepare for as we are in the seminary. But do we find such an idea in Scripture as a central characteristic of his followers? Last week in our worship service, Dr. Jones took his scripture reading from the opening chapters of Luke as he drew lessons of humility for us from the life of John, who we call the Baptist. But Luke has more up his sleeve than this single lesson in the life of discipleship. Let's look now for a few moments at what Luke tells us about John's daddy. Please take out your Bibles and share where necessary, because you'll need them to see the picture that we're going to be looking at today. I'm using my Andrew Study Bible. Little advertisement there. It happens to be a new King James Version. You'll be reading in the today's New International if you're reading from the Pew Bible. But I think you'll have no trouble following along. The evangelist chose this version for us, for the Andrew Study Bible, because it's one that will most easily reach the largest number of people. And I'm really enjoying it, I have to say. So I like to preach from this Bible. So let's look at chapter 1 of Luke, and beginning in verses 5 and 6. When we look at verses 5 and 6, we find out that Zacharias was a churchman with a CV that any of us would be proud of. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. He was not just a Levite, he was a priest, qualified, trained to do almost all of the sacred and honored tasks of spiritual leadership. He was married to a good woman. Not only this, but Zacharias has gone even beyond what God required of priests by marrying one who herself was a descendant of Aaron. He was testified to by the Holy Spirit in Scripture as righteous and as most remarkably walking blamelessly in keeping God's commandments. And besides this, Zacharias was no youngster. He was a man of long experience in the Lord's service. There was one serious problem evident in Zacharias' life, according to verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. This would have been a source of deep disappointment for them. In not enjoying the blessings of parenthood, of chronic embarrassment as they endured the questions in the mouths and eyes of the people they met, and likely also of trying self-doubt as they wondered what they had done wrong that prevented God from blessing them. They may have lived with the problem enough years that they could have resigned themselves to it, but Luke's description suggests that it still left an ache in their lives. On this particular day that Luke speaks of, however, for a time, Zacharias may not have been thinking much about the trial because he was engaged in what was likely the greatest honor of his life, burning the incense offering just on the other side of the most holy place itself. As the sweet smell of the incense went up before God, lifting above the other temple odors of blood and burning, it would seem likely, though, that he sent up with it his own prayers, just as did the people who Luke tells us were waiting just outside. Whatever he may have been praying about, he was certainly not expecting the immediate answer he received. For when the angel appeared, verse 12 tells us, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. This word, tarasso in the Greek, is translated by the NKJ as troubled, but it literally means to cause movement by shaking or stirring. So we can imagine that Zacharias was stirred up, thrown into confusion within. To put yourself in Zacharias' shoes, just recall the time and place, the surroundings of your prayer time this morning. I hope you can all recall that moment. You're sitting there studying your Bible. You're speaking to the Lord. Picture an angel suddenly appearing. What would you do? Zacharias, at any rate, was simply not ready for such a concrete answer to his prayers. So the angel's first concern was to calm him. He needed to live long enough to do what he had been chosen to do. So he said to him, in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard." Does the angel refer to a prayer by Zacharias at the altar or to the daily prayers, morning after morning as he woke in a roomy bed, of afternoons as he observed the laughter and triumphs of other people's children, of quiet evenings alone with Elizabeth? Or does he refer to an even larger prayer Zacharias shared with the people outside and with the whole nation, a prayer for the soon coming Messiah? Luke doesn't tell us, so it's best that we not try to specify for sure. So let's follow and see what Luke is interested in telling us. The angel's words, in reality, answer both prayers. He begins, first of all, kindly with Zechariah's own personal petition in verse 13. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Why would this son come with a ready-made name? Though Luke doesn't pause to explain, Zacharias would have recognized the name John to mean "God is gracious," which was certainly appropriate since he was granting a child to an old couple. The angel goes on to describe the character and work of this son in verses 15 to 17. Some things he says about John. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Suddenly, Zacharias is taken beyond simply the joy of receiving the promise of a child to glimpses of things that he never could have imagined I'm sure an ordinary child would have been good enough for Zacharias and Elizabeth, but God had other things in mind. He'll also, Zacharias says, Gabriel tells Zacharias, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. No one Zacharias had ever heard or read of before had been promised that. The Spirit was attested to have come upon people, even for a long time, but from his mother's womb. Zacharias must have been all ears at this point. Gabriel describes John's future work. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was to be a prophet. Israel had been awaiting a new prophet for more than 300 years. And Elijah was not any prophet. He was thought of as the greatest prophet. Not only this, but in Malachi, the very last prophet of the Bible, there's a prophecy about this prophet, that the Lord would send Elijah just before the dreadful day of the Lord. We find in verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4, just before the dreadful day of the Lord and the destruction of the wicked. And Gabriel tells Zacharias, he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias has just received the answer to two of his most heartfelt prayers in one package. For the Lord, for who his own son was to prepare, was the very one Malachi had promised would bring healing to those who fear him and would claim them as his own. Zacharias' response in verse 18, how shall I know? Or literally from the Greek, according to what shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Literally, then, Zacharias asks for a sign or some sort of evidence, focusing on the reasons, really, why he should not believe. Could it be there was a reproach in his words that God had waited so long? What took you so long, God? Zacharias seems to be having trouble taking it all in. He can't seem to see past the obvious problems with God's picture. Have we ever been like Zacharias? When God asks us, I want you in full-time ministry? What did you say? When he says to us now, set this particular thing, this particular habit aside, I have something better for you. What are you saying? Or take the risk and give this a try and see what I'll do. Or I'll handle that, just trust me. Or make a sacrifice out of your luxury to help someone in a place like Haiti. What do you say? Zacharias is a very humanly understandable reaction. But the angel doesn't take Zacharias' reaction lightly. Verses 19 and 20, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak till these things take place. So here at last, we learn the identity of the angel. This is Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God, the one who interpreted for Daniel not years ago that there was a Messiah coming. Now he's here to announce that Messiah. Now, it seems that Gabriel might have a sense of humor, or at least irony. Zacharias asks for a sign, and Gabriel gives him one. If he can't believe the angel's words, then the priest himself will have no words. But you have to wonder, why was it so severe? I mean, Abraham asked a similar question in the same words. Abraham, when God promises him that he would inherit the land, says, according to what shall I know? Same Greek words in the Greek Bible, that I shall inherit it. And God gives him a covenant ceremony. Gideon asks for a sign. God gives him a sign twice. Hezekiah asks for the sign, and the sun moves backwards. What's the problem for Zechariah? It might be argued that Zacharias had the benefit of previous stories, that he was a preacher, after all, he should have known. But Luke points to two specific things. First of all, Gabriel's response is, because you did not believe. Zacharias is standing there in God's most holy place. He knows the stories of Abraham and Gideon, and he's not responding with faith. Now, of course, if you look back at the story of Abraham, you find, if you look in Genesis 15, that right before Abraham asked this question, God has said, I will make of you a great nation. And you'll recall the famous words that Genesis tells of him. Genesis says, and he believed the Lord. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in Abraham's case, he had demonstrated faith. He was falling a little short by the time we get to verse 8, but he had demonstrated this faith. In Zechariah's case, however, he didn't seem able to summon the faith to welcome God's promise. How often the holy and wondrous becomes common in the hands of those of us who handle it every day. Privileged to serve and learn in one of God's centers of learning today, do we handle God's word as intensely rich in truth and promise for our lives? Or does it become the source of problematic assignments that we have to struggle through? Do we pray and teach before people with a sense of awe? Or do we handle holy things without really, truly believing? So what would have pleased God? Luke gives us an answer in the next story. Just move a few verses along to the story of Mary. Mary's CV, if you'll look at verses 26 and 27, besides the fact that she was a woman, is one that the brethren up at the conference office or in the human resources department would likely call a little thin. She was a nobody, really. From a cultural backwater, a half-pagan region. As has been the lot of most women, she's first identified by reference to her man, Joseph. And she would have been considered rather ignorant without the educational advantages of Zacharias, and practically a child. Possibly as young as 12, but certainly hardly out of her teens. What did she know about life and ministry? But her life may at least have been relatively peaceful up to this point. Luke shows us in multiple ways that he wants us to read the two stories together. Watch carefully as we look quickly through the story of Mary. Mary, too, is declared to be righteous before God, not by the narrator of the story, but in this case, in verse 28, the angel himself makes the declaration, "Rejoice, one whom God has favored. The Lord is with you." And again in verse 30, "You have found favor with the Lord." Mary, too, is troubled at the coming of the angel and reassured in the same words that Gabriel used with Zacharias. She was troubled at his saying, verse 29 says, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." In this case, she seems to be even more troubled because the Greek word is the same with an augmenting prefix. So really troubled, really confused by what's going on. But Luke adds, she keeps on pondering. She kept on pondering in her mind what this was all about. Mary, too, like Zacharias, is promised and commanded, "You will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So both sons come from women who had never borne a child. Of course, this son was special. He's not only great in the sight of the Lord like John, but he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's not only sent to prepare a people, but to rule a people. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He has not just an earthly mission, but he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's not just a prophet like Elijah, but he will be called the Son of God. He's not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's conceived through the Holy Spirit. So what is Mary's response to this even more shocking message? Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" She had no husband. How is this different from Zechariah's response? Mary does not ask for proof. It's totally different Greek words. According to what shall I know this is not what she says. Instead, she wonders out loud how this thing could possibly take place. It's a reaction of wonder. At Gabriel's first words, Mary begins pondering, thinking things over in her heart. And now she seeks further understanding. And Gabriel explains, in language full of symbol, so full that it leaves as much mysterious as it manages to answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, in verse 35, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. After Gabriel has reassured her that there was a, he actually gives her a sign. Your cousin, your kinswoman Elizabeth, she's going to have a child also. And she was barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Mary's answer is, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Mary has pondered carefully the angel's words. As Luke goes on to show us, pondering the words and works of God is a habit in Mary's life. For 12 years later, when she finds Jesus teaching the teachers in the temple, Luke 2:51 tells us she treasured up all these things in her heart. Do we take time to listen humbly? Do we put aside the time? What is more important in our lives, our agenda? Whatever tasks are on it, and whoever put them there, hanging out with friends, TV or video games, classroom assignments, as important as they are, good deeds of all sorts, or knowing him well enough to love and follow the agenda that he's trying to communicate to us. Mary has accepted in faith the Lord's promise. She's committed herself to follow where this promise would lead. The implications must have been dawning on her. A woman without a husband giving birth to a son? What would she say to Joseph? Do some of us spend more effort trying to please or impress those around us than in discovering and standing for what God declares? Mary has recognized her honored and humble status is simply a servant of the Lord. She's shown herself to be the faithful disciple of God, holy, set apart for divine use. Luke gives us in Mary a positive alternative to the actions of his righteous but doubting follower, Zacharias. Mary also, in the Gospel of Luke, acts as the paradigm for what a true Christ follower will be, the first of many followers. Jesus' first followers come in the same way. Like Mary, Peter in Luke 5 listens carefully to Jesus' teaching on the beach, responds with faith by pulling his boat into the water and throwing out his nets, and responds to God's amazing miracle by leaving all and following. And this is the core of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower. In Luke 8:15, Jesus explains the parable of the sower by saying, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And he goes on to say in verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to more will be given. Luke shows that with Mary, we are called to follow Jesus in being servants. In fact, to say when we are done, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. Who do we most resemble this morning, you and I? Are we Zacharias's, who profess faith in Jesus and are going through the motions of serving him? But now, when he presents us with that picture of something new he wants to do in our lives, lack the faith to believe that he will carry it through for our best good? Or are we Marys who take the time to listen to and ponder God's words, who respond with wonder and seek to understand his ways, and who commit ourselves to what he calls us to today, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who came to be a servant wherever that may lead. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths.